Well, why don't we turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 1. We want to look at chapter 1 and 2, and I think they might be having a little trouble with cameras, but they're trying to fix it, but that's probably why we're not up on the screen. But as we look at chapters 1 and 2, the term Exodus literally means departure. And in your Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, the exact same word is used when Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration and he's talking about the Exodus or his departure as he's going to be crucified and resurrected when he appears with Elijah and Moses, with Peter, James, and John up on the Mount of Transfiguration. So interesting word, departure. And it's the story of Moses. We deal with Moses in Exodus and also the establishment of the Hebrew nation Israel. So we see the establishment here in Exodus, but you fast forward about 3,500 years because we're looking at about 445 BC. And if you come to our current 21st century, which is about 3,500 years later, you find Israel now in that prime place in Jerusalem, God about to fulfill and culminate all his prophecies to Israel. So here's the establishment of the nation in Exodus. And I think we are living in the last days. I think what we're seeing in Israel right now and globally is simply indicators, are signs for the Lord's coming again. I think the rapture is going to take place in our generation, and I think it's soon and very soon. And then God is going to complete his covenant with Israel. As he sets up his kingdom, the glorified Christ will come back with his church. We will reign and rule with him and set up his kingdom there in Jerusalem for a 1,000-year reign. The earth will be repopulated. The sheep will go on his right, the goats on his left. They will go into everlasting darkness, the goats. The sheep will repopulate the earth. We will be in our glorified bodies along with Christ. And as the earth is repopulated for that 1,000 years, God, through Jesus Christ, will establish and fulfill his covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But now here's the beginning of that. Here's the beginning of the nation, which is so incredible. And so we're going to look at this story of Moses and the nation of Israel. 40 years in Egypt, Moses was educated. The Bible says, in all the learning of Egypt, you can see that when Stephen is being stoned, or right before he's being stoned, as he's telling the story of the Jews and talking about them persecuting the prophets and the patriarchs. And he mentions Moses in all the learning of Egypt. You can see it in Acts chapter 7, verse 22. But then the next 40 years, you find that Moses is earning his BSD, his Backside of the Desert degree, when he's out there in the desert tending the sheep of his father-in-law. And then you see the final 40 years, he's leading the people of God, the Hebrews, through the wilderness. And so that's what we will see throughout this book. Now, you find James finished off the book of Genesis, and you find in the very last chapter, chapter 50, verses 22 to 26, it ends with Joseph having declared, when God fulfills his promise to bring Israel into the land, he says, remember to carry my bones and bury me there. That's what Joseph says. But then in the book of Hebrews, in the chapter 11, the hall of faith, Joseph is mentioned there in chapter 11, verse 22. It says that by faith, Joseph, when dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. So you see here now, as they're going to be departing from Egypt, they are going to take Joseph's bones with them. Now, from the time of Jacob, remember when Jacob's family came down to Egypt, his arrival in Egypt to the time of the Exodus, the time we're going to read about here in Exodus. It was 430 years from Jacob showing up with his family in Egypt to the time of the Exodus, 430 years. But what we're finding here between Genesis, the death of Joseph, and the birth of Moses is about a 300-year gap. So Exodus is kind of a continuation of Genesis, with the fact that Joseph is saying, when I die, carry my bones. And now we're going to see that there's going to be the Exodus, the departure, and they're going to carry Joseph's bones out. But there's about a 300-year gap between Genesis and Exodus. One of the things we find that 1/7 of the Bible contains the story of Moses. 1/7 of the Bible. He's a very important figure in the Bible, about 2/3 as large as the New Testament. So if you were going to take the New Testament and read 2/3 of it, just figure that's about the amount of scripture that is given to Moses. He's a very influential man, a very great man of God, and that's why the Bible spends so much time on Moses and the nation of Israel, the beginnings of the nation of Israel, and then the leading through the wilderness into the promised land, although Moses doesn't lead them in the promised land. Now, after Joseph's death, and that's what we're going to read about here in the first chapter, there's a succession of pharaohs, because the pharaoh, when Joseph was around, was very favorable to Joseph and his father Jacob and the family. But now, no longer, as the succession of time has elapsed, 430 years later, you find that now they're not friendly toward the Jews. You see, God is preparing them for redemption. He's making it very uncomfortable in life that they might be willing to be redeemed. I don't know about you, but for me, it's not like when somebody shared salvation, oh, finally, I can be saved. No, things had to get really difficult in my life. That's not true for everyone, but it's true for a lot of people. Things get difficult. We get kind of desperate. We look and we go, what is the meaning to life? What am I doing here on planet Earth? Why am I so unhappy and yet I have so much? And then you see, God is preparing us to redeem us, to bring us out of that futility of life, out of that bondage of life, and into the freedom that we have in Christ. And that's what God was doing with the children of Israel. He was taking them from the bond of Egypt, which is a type of the world, and of Pharaoh, who is a type of Satan, and bringing them into that promised land, that land of milk and honey, into that place where there's a relationship, a living relationship with God. And so that's what God does with us. And so we see this book is a book of redemption. And you find that all throughout it, you're going to see how God is redeeming the nation of Israel. Now, Genesis, remember, it began with that covenant that God gave, that promise that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Through your promised seed, I will establish you. I will give you the land. I will multiply you. I will bless you. Well, now, with Exodus, we're seeing the progression now to a nation. Not just Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the 70. Now they're a nation, probably 3 million people. And we're going to find that God is going to establish them as a nation, and the covenant, the Mosaic covenant that he's going to give them. And we're going to see that covenant is going to deal with, interesting, the tabernacle and then the temple. It's going to deal with the priesthood. It's going to talk about ritual sacrifice. It's going to talk about the Shekinah glory, or the presence of God. You see, all these things are typifying, or they're a type of Jesus Christ. They're a type of our redemption. That's why it relates to us, and it's so rich. And sometimes people go, oh, well, I don't read the New Testament, the Old Testament. I'm just a New Testament person. Well, you're missing out on so much. You're missing out on the depth that God has for you, because these things are pointing toward Jesus Christ. And so let us begin. Exodus chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "Now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt from Jacob. They came each one with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, and all the sons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt. And Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation, but the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly, and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them." So they went from 70 to, well, the estimate is at least 2 million. Most commentators will say 3 million. Some will say up to 5 million at the Exodus. You see, if it was 3 million over 430 years, then the number starting with 70 would have to double about every 25 years, and you would come to about 3 million. And that's pretty conservative. So that's a very doable number there. But you see, they were becoming very comfortable there in Egypt. Remember when they were wandering through the wilderness, they said, "Oh, how we long for the leeks and the garlics and all the good stuff we had in Egypt." They were becoming comfortable. And when you become comfortable, you start becoming complacent. And in that complacency, God brought affliction on them. Affliction because God had something better for them. You find in Jeremiah, it talks about the Moabites who've become settled on their lees, talking about the manufacturing of wine, where you'd crush the grapes and leave the grapes in that vat, but then you'd pour after a while, after the sediment would settle, then you'd pour that grape juice into another vessel, and then you'd let that settle and then pour it again until it's sparkling wine, and then the fermentation process. But you see, if you let it just settle on its lees or its dregs, then the dregs become rotten. They give off a pungent odor. They start to stink, and they start to flavor the wine. And so the wine takes on that disgusting odor and taste of the dregs. And so God uses that illustration to this nation, the Moabites. He said, "I'm going to pour you from vessel to vessel because basically you stink. You've rested on your lees." You see, and sometimes when we get so comfortable and so complacent, God begins to pour us from vessel to vessel because he's got something better for us. And that's what we're seeing here. We're seeing God is getting ready to redeem them. God is getting ready to pour them out of Egypt and into the land that he has for them, the promised land. And so he says in verse 8, "Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And in the event of war, they also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land.' So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. And the Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously. And they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field and in their labors, which they rigorously imposed upon them." So God allowed this to be afflicted. Hard labor. It was difficult for them. And so here the Egyptians possibly, it doesn't say it here, but you know, this could possibly be what was going through the Egyptians' minds and the Pharaoh's minds and the taskmaster's minds. Maybe they overheard the Israelites what is this you're saying? You Israelites, there's a promised land that you believe that God is going to bring you to, the Canaan land, he's going to take you there. And so all of a sudden, maybe overhearing these stories of God taking them out of Egypt and into the promised land, maybe that excited a fear in the hearts of the Egyptians and especially in Pharaoh, and thinking, hey, if they join with our enemies there in Canaan, they could come against us. There's so many of them. If they join with them, they can overpower us. So maybe that was going through their minds. It's very interesting when you look at history and you look at the Jews in the land of Egypt. They were there approximately from 800 BC to about 1800 BC to about 1400 BC. It was a little over 400 years. But you see, when the Jews were in Egypt, when the Hebrews were in Egypt, Egypt was a world-ruling power. They were a great empire at that time. But as you look at history, after the Exodus, after the Jews left Egypt, Egypt became a second-rate power. There's something about the Jews. There's something about the blessing of the Jews at that time in the land. Those that, remember what the word that God gave to Abraham, those that bless you, I will bless. Those that curse you, I will curse. And as the Jews were in Egypt, Egypt was blessed. But then as the persecution came and they left, then they were cursed. They became a second-rate power. And so that's what we see. And I believe we even see that today. Nations that curse Israel, God will deal with them. He will deal with them in judgment. They are still his people. He set them aside for a time. And now he's working with the church, saving a remnant. When the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, when that full number, God knows every hair on our head. He knows every saint that is going to be in his church. And at that point, the rapture is going to come. He's going to take us off planet Earth. We're going to be with him. Stick around. 1 Thessalonians. We'll deal with that when we get to chapter 4, the rapture. But then God is going to revert and deal with the nation Israel. He's going to pour out his spirit on the nation Israel. You see, and I believe that covenant is still good. Those that bless Israel, God will bless. Those that curse, God will curse. They're in a state of unbelief in the most part. They're a secular nation at this point. But in spite of themselves, God is working in that nation. And so that's the amazing thing. That's the powerful thing. And so now you see in verse 15, it says, then the king, now the Egyptians are freaking out. What are they going to do? Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah, and the other's name was Puah. And I think it's Beauty I'm not sure. One is named Beauty and the other is named, what is it? Splendor and Beauty, yeah. And beautiful names. And they have a beautiful character, too. And he said, when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, you shall let her live. Put the sons to death, let the daughters live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing? And let the boys live. And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and they give birth before the midwives can get to them. So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. And it came about because the midwives feared God that he established households for them. So here the midwives went directly against the command of Pharaoh. That was a death sentence to do that. You see, they disobeyed, but the interesting thing is they were blessed. They were blessed abundantly by God. You see, there are a lot of people that have a problem with this. I don't. Absolutely, I don't. And until God shows me differently, I will do exactly what they do, and I will do whatever it takes, you know, to do the right thing. But here's the deal. The Bible tells us to submit to the governing authorities because all the governing authorities are of God. So what do you do in a situation like this? Here are the governing authorities telling you to put to death the little Hebrew babies, and you don't do it. Well, are you supposed to submit to the governing authorities? I believe only to the point of it violating the law of God that is written on your heart. They didn't have the commandments. They didn't have the Ten Commandments there. But they did have the law of God that Romans says that are written on our hearts. They're written on our conscience. If our conscience convicts us, you know, we know that we're doing right or wrong. And so here, they are obeying that law that is written on their hearts. Remember when the disciples, when they were brought before the authorities, and they said, "We commanded you not to speak any longer in this man's name. Why are you still doing it?" And they said, "We must obey God rather than man." You see, I believe whatever it takes, I will do it. Don't know about you, but I will do it. The laws that obligate us to sin against God, we must ignore, and I will. Some people say, well, somehow God would have, in spite of them, carried out, you know, his plan in spite of them, even if they obeyed the laws of the land. And I think some people, they kind of equivocate. If you just have enough faith, then God is going to come through, even if you violate the law of God by obeying man's laws. I don't believe that. And I think what we're going to see here with Moses' mother, who is in the hall of faith as well, she doesn't. She disobeys that command. And I think it's right. I think in the Bible, you find that there are people where, you know, you, in some sense, they don't tell the truth, and you find that, is that right to do or not? Well, you know, to me, if it preserves life, it's right to do. The Nazis, Corrie ten Boom and her family, they hid Jews in their house, and the Nazis asked, "Do you have any?" And they said, "No." Is that sin? Not to me, it isn't. Maybe you think if they said, "Yeah, we do have Jews here, take a look at them," God would have blinded them. Well, if you have that much faith, well, that's fine. But to me, I think that's kind of presumptuous. It's kind of foolish. You see, you don't find that with Moses' mom. She doesn't do that. But you see, I think laws that obligate us to sin against God, they must be ignored. And we have a lot of laws that same-sex marriage, abortion, what they're teaching kids in school now. It's unbelievable what they're doing in the public schools. I don't know if you read the news, but it is. You have perverse and perverted educators who are sexually obsessed now wanting to teach your elementary schools their own obsessions with sexuality and their perversions. This is what's happening. I mean, I can't even describe. I don't feel like I can describe it to you. I don't want to offend you, but that's what they're going to teach kids in public schools now. I don't know if it's going to come in Hawaii. We're a very liberal state. I hope it doesn't, but it's permeating our educational system. Just go and read some of these things that they're doing. Just Google sex education in the public school. Google it and see what they're doing. They're going to teach your preteens about bestiality. You want them to do that? They're going to teach your preteens how to go down and buy condoms. And, I mean, it's stuff I get embarrassed to even talk about. But, I mean, that's what they're doing. And so I just say, you know, in some sense, we've got to speak out and protest and be very verbal on some of these things and really protect our kids from that. And so here, you're going to find that these midwives, they're protecting the Hebrew children. But now notice, because they can't abort them, notice what Pharaoh says. He's got a new command. And so Pharaoh commanded all the people, saying, every son who is born you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive. So Pharaoh doesn't stop with the fact that he can't get to the Hebrew males while they're being born. So now toss them in to the Nile River. Now, we don't know how many Hebrew children were drowned in the Nile. But you see, it's always been, and you have to look at what's behind this. It's not just an evil, evil individuals, because we still have that today. But it's always been Satan's plan, as soon as God initiated it, to destroy the promised seed. It starts with Cain killing Abel. It continues on here with Pharaoh. It continues on with Haman, if you know the story in Esther. Continues on with Herod trying to destroy the, Jesus there in Bethlehem, slaughtering the children 2 years old and under. It continued on with Hitler. It's continuing on with Ahmadinejad there in Iran and Al-Qaeda and Hamas. They want to absolutely obliterate the Jews. I even understand now in these Occupy New York and Occupy Chicago, they're holding up anti-Semitic signs. You see, it hasn't changed, but you have to realize who's behind it. These people are dupes of the devil. It's not that they don't know any better. They just have an evil heart. They have a heart that's prone to wickedness, and Satan uses that. And he usually uses that, as you see here, to undo the promise of God. Because God is going to fulfill his promise to the Jews after he's finished the full number in the church and we're gone. But you see, it's a demonically inspired thing when those who see God's people as dangerous, that's what Pharaoh was seeing, they're dangerous. That's what Hitler was seeing, they're dangerous. And they're not to be tolerated. And that has happened throughout history. And I like the quote by Bishop Hall. He says, wickedness is ever cowardly and full of suspicion. It makes a man fear where no fear is, fly when no one pursues him. Favors had been more binding than cruelties, yet the foolish Egyptians will rather have impotent servants than able friends. He's just basically saying the favor that the Hebrews brought to Egypt were ignored and would rather have impotent servants. I believe that's true in our current administration that's leading us here in America. I think we're like that mentality of the Egyptians, catering to the enemies and snubbing our friendship with Israel. It's a bad path to go down. It's a wrong path to go down. And you see, it's not only that with Israel, but I think today, it's today's attitude that the world has toward the church. And it's not getting any better. It'll only get better if there's a revival, if God pours his spirit out. And if God pours his spirit out, he can change the heart of man. But otherwise, you know, Satan is going to use individuals. He's going to use people. And it seems today that the world, their attitude toward the church, they would rather befriend paganism, atheism, liberalism. And at the very least, they will tolerate Christianity. And at the worst, they will oppose, oppress, and persecute. You don't see this much in the news, but it's happening. Christians are being slaughtered. In Egypt, they're being slaughtered with this new government. They're touting the fact that, wow, now a new administration, freedom. Oh, really? The Coptic Christians are being slaughtered in Syria and around in these new, so supposedly emerging democratic Islamic states. Sharia law is being incorporated where they don't tolerate Christians. In fact, in Somalia, just last week, they beheaded a young boy. Parents went off to the shop to, they're shop owners, and these Islamists came in and found the boy there, and they chopped his head off because he was a Christian. Only reason he was a Christian. You see, and that's happening today because the flesh is contrary to the spirit against the flesh. And Satan is always the driving force behind the flesh here. Well, you want to think, well, how did the Hebrews hold up under this? It seems like they would all be on board in unity and all kind of gathering together around this, you know, and holding up under this affliction. Not so. You see, many joined in the ranks of the Egyptians. They became like the Egyptians. They began to worship the gods of Egypt. Because when they came out of Egypt, it was a mixed multitude. And even when they came into the land of promise two generations later, remember what Joshua says to them? And we'll get there in weeks and months to come. But Joshua 24:14, he says, put away the gods your fathers served in Egypt. So you see, at this time of affliction, there were those that wanted deliverance, redemption, and there were those that were joining ranks with the worldlings, with the Egyptians. And ultimately and finally, here Joshua is saying, put away those gods. As for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. Who are you going to serve? You see, that's always been true, whether it's in the Old Testament or even the New Testament church. You know, it's the same thing we need to deal with. Who are you going to serve? The gods of the world? And whatever is your master passion, that's a god. You might not have a little figurine, but it's a god. It could be a sex god. It could be a god of the intellect. It could be a lot of different types of gods, a god of pride, you know, whatever it is. But it's the master passion, whatever you wake up to and whatever you go to bed to, that is your god. And so it's the same thing for us today. We have to deal with that. But here's the other thing, and I think it's interesting. In spite of all that, the nation of Israel, starting out with those 70, they grew. They multiplied. That's what it says. They multiplied even though they were afflicted, even though they were persecuted, the hard taskmasters, they multiplied more and more, and they spread out. Verse 12 there in chapter 1. You see, times of affliction, note this, church, times of affliction are times of growth. You may be going through affliction right now. You may be going through a terrible time right now. I would say embrace that time. I say that lightly because then I think, okay, now great. God's going to bring great affliction on me, and he's going to make me embrace it because I said it. Well, I've been through it before, and I understand that concept. It's hard to embrace. But you see, times of affliction are times of growth. You think of the church. The church spread and multiplied when persecution came. In fact, a saying came out of that, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And yet, what we see here, when that evil comes in, you know, God does raise up a standard, but boy, was it evil. Just the sin nature in man, it produced these diabolical deeds. How do you do something like that? Well, I can understand it. I think it's worse today. You know, they wanted to drown a little Egyptian baby like a rat in a sewer. They would do that. But is it any different than partial birth abortion? When they partially bring the baby out and then stick, you know, the scissor in the back of the head and suck the brain out? I mean, that to me, that's more diabolic. We've gotten worse than the Egyptians. That's what I think. That's what I know. We've gotten a lot worse. You see, it's diabolical deeds. You see, the new human nature, when it's devoid of pity and compassion, and that seems to be the way the world is going, then you're going to find that, boy, anything could take place. You could take a new Holocaust can take place. And the Bible says in Proverbs 12:10, it says, the righteous man has regard for his beast. In other words, a righteous person they love animals, you know, and they're not cruel to animals. And that just is talking, you know, that's kind of a simple thing that the Bible's saying. It seems like it's pretty basic, doesn't it? That a righteous person, they even have regard to little animals. But then it goes on and says, but the compassion of the wicked is cruel. In other words, you take a wicked person and there's no end to their cruelty. And so that's what we're seeing here. And then in chapter 2, right around that time, notice a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. So here Moses is born, and we're going to see his name is going to be given to him by Pharaoh's daughter. But here this little baby is born. And we're going to note that Moses is a type of Christ. Because Moses is a prophet, so is Jesus. Moses is a savior of Israel, so is Jesus. Moses is a lawgiver, so is Jesus, except he brings the law up. You've heard it said, thou shalt not kill, but I say to you, don't even be angry with your brother. And Moses was a mediator, so is Jesus. He's mediating for us right now. So it's interesting, we see Moses, a type of Christ. Now, not a perfect type, you know, and none of the types are perfect types. There's only one Jesus. But you see, there's a great correlation here. And notice Moses is a Levite. Now, that's interesting because when Jacob, he laid out the blessings and the, you could call them, I don't know if you'd call them cursings, but when he laid out the blessings and some of the bad things of his sons, he said of the Levites, notice Simeon and Levi, and he said that because they destroyed the Shechemites. Remember the whole deal because Shechem raped Dinah, their sister, and so they went and they had all the Shechemites. They said, we'll give you our daughter or our sister in marriage if you all be circumcised. So the whole tribe was, or the whole nation there, or all the Shechemites were circumcised, and then they came in, you know, when they were really in a bad place, and they went and destroyed them all. And so here's what Jacob says of these sons, and particularly Levi. Their swords are instruments of violence, and let my soul not enter into their counsel. Let not my glory be united with their assembly. Because of their anger, they slew men, and in their self-will, they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will despise them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. So he's actually cursing their deeds, not them as individuals, but their deeds. And so here Moses is of that tribe. But here's the interesting thing. When you look at Moses, he's a type of Jesus Christ. Because just as Jesus, notice that he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, and he was made a curse for us. Moses obviously came in the likeness of his sinful heritage, the Levites, and he was made a curse. Because remember when he struck the rock twice, and we'll get to that. And he was cursed. He couldn't enter the promised land because he was a type of the law. So here it's really cool. He's a type of the law. Jesus is one who fulfills the law. And so we see that in him. It's just a beautiful typology. Well, we go on verse 3, and it says, and when she could hide him no longer, 3 months old, he's probably, you know, just like any other child, you know, crying to be fed and to be changed and that kind of thing. And, you know, taskmasters, guards are always walking by. They could hear this child. They would come into the house and take the child. She couldn't hide him any longer. She got him a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch. And she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the banks of the Nile. And his sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. So notice that Moses' mother, she was wise. She was wise. She hid the child. She wasn't presumptuous, just saying, well, if he cries, God's going to have to just hide his crying from the ears of the Egyptians. That's foolish. That's not practical. That's not common sense. And so what did she do? She made this wicker or this papyrus. It's made. I mean, the papyrus reeds there are just massive. They're in the Nile. And so they would bind them together and actually make boats out of them. When we were in Africa, we went to a house where they had this thatch roof. Similarly, the thatch roof is super thick, but it's all woven together. And it would be like the reeds here. Well, also another thing that they would pound these reeds together and make paper out of them. And much of the scriptures were written on papyri, vellum as well. That would be animal skin, but she made this basket. She smeared the bitumen on it or the tar on it and set him afloat. Interesting. She hid him for 3 months, hid Moses for 3 months in Egypt. Mary and Joseph hid Jesus there in Egypt as well. There's the typology. And God preserved them until, you know, the danger passed over. And the Bible talks about Moses' mother and says in verse 23 of Hebrews 11, the hall of faith, men and women of the Old Testament in the hall of faith, it says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. So here, recognizing something about this child. Mother, recognizing there's something special, God is doing something. And so here, I mean, it would be a paternal instinct anyway. But the whole idea of being a beautiful child is recognizing there's something special about this child. There's a destiny that God has for this child. And so they recognize that. And that's what it's saying. And then the daughter of Pharaoh, notice verse 5, came down to bathe at the Nile with her maidens walking along the Nile. And she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid. And she brought it to her. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying. Now, the Hebrew tradition says that they have mythologies, and they said an angel came down and pinched Moses at that time, and he started crying. But, you know, children cry. I don't know. That's interesting mythology. But here he's crying, and it just kind of, you know, just took her heart and grabbed her heart, and she had pity on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go ahead. So the girl went and called the child's mother. That's Miriam's brother. Miriam's the older sister, and Aaron was born as well. Aaron was there, but now looking after her little brother Moses, calls her mom. Isn't that incredible? The providence of God calls the mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I shall give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him, and the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son, and she named him Moses and said, because I drew him out of the water. So Moses means to drawn out. And so here, the providence of God, it's so incredible when we serve the Lord. We don't know what's going to happen, but, you know, we do our best, we commit the rest, we use sanctified common sense in living our life, and so we do certain things. We're not presumptuous, we're not stupid in thinking, well, God's just going to have to cover the ears of the Egyptians, you know, I'm keeping my son with me, even if he cries, you know, that's not too smart. But you see, when we use that sanctified common sense, God, his providence does incredible things. Here, God touched the heart of Pharaoh's daughter. They say that the queen was barren. This was Pharaoh's daughter. She had no children. So she adopts Moses, and we're going to see that Moses is slated to be in charge of Egypt when Pharaoh dies. So he's going to be, they say, second in command. So it's a very incredible position, a very incredible thing that God does. But God uses Moses' mother to nurse him and then give him back there to Pharaoh's daughter. But again, as we look at Hebrews chapter 11, notice in verse 24, it says, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured and seeing him who was unseen. By faith he kept the Passover, and then it just goes on. But it's just talking about the fact that how did he have that kind of attitude within himself? I think it's because of his mom. His mom, in her raising and training him up, she was imparting to him the promises of God. She was imparting to him the love of Jehovah God, all that God had done, the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So here, when he grew up, and we're going to see it in a moment, he refused all the wealth and all the riches there that were in Egypt. And what a great responsibility parents have, especially mothers and fathers, have to raise up that child. So when the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil come at them, that they will hold to the traditions, they will hold to that teaching and that training of their parents. And that was so true with Moses. And it came about in those days when Moses had grown up that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that, and when he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And he went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said to the offender, "Why are you striking your companion?" But he said, "Who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and said, "Surely the matter has become known to Pharaoh." And when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian, and he sat down by the well. So this is 40 years that has transpired when Moses left Egypt. But some interesting things that we're seeing here, that here Moses looked this way, he looked that way, and then he killed the Egyptian. He thought, "I am called a deliverer. I'm called to a high position." But it wasn't his timing. It wasn't the timing. He looked this way, looked that way, but he didn't look this way. He didn't look up. "God, is this your timing? Is this what you want me to do? Didn't look up. And so he killed the Egyptian. Then the next day here, the Hebrews were fighting. That's interesting how the enemy can put us at odds with one another. Here, the enemy is beating them. Isn't the enemy beating you enough? You have to beat on each other? Isn't that what the church does? It's kind of like the enemy beats us up as a church, you know. We're trying to move forward with the Lord. And what happens? Christians, they fight against one another. You know, just like the Hebrews back here in Egypt. And you notice that this fellow that was picking on his Hebrew brother, as Moses kind of steps in there, tries to break it up, tries to be that mediator. Wasn't the time. But I think it's very interesting that here they despise their deliverer, Moses. I know it wasn't the timing, but they despise Moses as the deliverer. And for 40 more years, they were under the bondage of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And if that wasn't enough, 40 years later, as Moses led them out, they despised the promised land because of the giants. And so for 40 years, they wandered in the wilderness and died out. You see, it's just evident of our heart. If we don't look to the Lord, if our hearts aren't right, we may find that we're in bondage all throughout our Christianity. It doesn't mean that we're not saved. We just live a miserable life, a miserable life of bondage because we don't adhere to the Word of God that wants to deliver us, you know, out of our thinking, our wrong thinking, out of our wrong kind of living. So we go on in our Christianity, kind of like we live like paupers. You know, we live in bondage. And that's what we're seeing here. As here they're rejecting Moses and being the deliverer. Now, another thing I think is interesting, because Moses being a type of Christ, just as Moses was rejected the first time, the second time he came, he did deliver them out. And just as Jesus was rejected by the Jews the first time, the second time he comes, they will receive him. And they will say, "Where did you get those nail prints in your hands?" And he said, "I got them in the house of my friends." They'll receive him the second time. Beautiful type of Christ here. And so it says in verse 16, "Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And then the shepherds came and drove them away." So the daughters would come out, they would draw the water, but then the men shepherds would come and drive the girls away, and so that they wouldn't have to draw the water. They just used the water that the girls drew. But Moses, he stood up and helped them and watered the flock. You know, he just came against the bullies, watered the flock. And when they came to Reuel, their father, he said, "Why have you come back so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds. And what is more, he even drew the water for us and watered the flocks." It's interesting that Moses had been in Egypt so long that he looked like the Egyptians. He took on the appearance of an Egyptian, just as Joseph. Remember, after he interpreted Pharaoh's dream, and then he came into the second in charge. And after, you know, probably over 7 years or so, you know, maybe 9 years or so, then when his brothers came, he looked like an Egyptian. And so that's what Moses looks like. And he said to his daughters, "Where is he then? Why is it that you have left the man behind? Invite him to have something to eat." And Moses was willing to dwell with them. And he gave his daughter Zipporah, and the word means bird. Maybe she was just a tiny little thing. Zipporah to Moses. Then she gave birth to a son, and he named him Gershon, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." And so basically, Gershon just basically means stranger. And it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. Now, there's 40 years between verse 22 and 23, because we're going to see now Moses is going to go and deliver, and in next week we'll see that. "Now it came about in the course of many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them." So now we will see the deliverance of the Jews after Moses left town 40 years later. We're going to find that he comes on the scene again. But here's another interesting thing as you look at a type of Christ. Here, Moses rejected by his people, but he goes out into a foreign land, and what does he do? He finds a bride. Jesus rejected by the Jews, his people, what does he do? He goes out into the world and finds a bride of the Gentiles. And so here, this typology, we keep seeing it. And so now God, after 40 years, God had to, first of all, he has to make a minister before he gives him a ministry. And so Moses prematurely, he was going into the ministry prematurely. He thought he was the ruler. He was somebody there in Egypt. I'm going to deliver these people. Well, he couldn't even kill one Egyptian on his own strength. And God in the wilderness time, he was bringing him to nothing for 40 years, training him, teaching him that God's in charge. Because God didn't want to just bury one Egyptian. He wanted to bury the entire army. And then you find when God uses Moses, he does bury the entire Egyptian army. When God is in charge and God is in control, the timing was wrong. And so God needed to bring Moses to nothing that he might show Moses that he can use nothing and make something out of it. So we'll see that next time. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Why don't we stand together? Thank you for your word and your promises to us. Lord, your promises are yea and amen. And Lord, just as you protected Moses, you protected those that came out of the bondage of Egypt, Lord, and those who you desire to bring into the promised land. Father, you've given us great and magnificent promises. And by those, Lord, you've established our lives and our hearts. And by those, Lord, we come to you even tonight. And Father, we do pray, Lord, that we not be wilderness wanderers in our Christian walk. Lord, but we let the delivering power of your word and by your spirit, Lord, touch our hearts and our lives. Lord, in our thinking and in our living, in our actions, our activities, Lord, and people that we are around. Father, I do pray that you bring us into the fullness that you have for us in Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray tonight, if there be any here that do not know you as Lord and Savior, I pray that they would not live one more hour without you. I pray that that wandering in the wilderness, trying to satisfy that deepest need in their heart, and they just can't do it, because it's a God-shaped void in their heart, a God-shaped need. And I would pray tonight, Lord, that they would come to you and just allow you to come into their life and fill that void, fill that need, fill that loneliness in them. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.